listening to an East Point Church podcast. East Point Church gathers to make much of Jesus Christ by knowing Him and making Him known. For more information on East Point Church, please visit our website at epcmwc.org.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be finishing out finally this chapter. It's been so good to us and so rich and filled with truth. We're going to be in verse 15 and 16. Last week, we spent our time in just verse 14. And there's so much there that we didn't even get into the meat, so to speak, of this passage. In that verse, we observed the nature of those who do not hold fast to their confession in Jesus Christ. And there's so much there. And as I was preparing for last week, sitting at the cusp of this verse 14, I asked the Lord to just show me some of the things that really prevent people from continuing to hold fast their confession in Jesus. And there were many things that just started to surface from all over the scriptures and just in our lives in general. And here are the things that we looked at last week. Number one, because of trial and persecution. Trial and persecution, which inevitably come at the Christian, at the believer in Jesus. And it pulls them away from their confession in Jesus. The second thing we saw was that the world is full of treasures. The world is full of allurements. It's full of good things. So not just trial and persecution, not just things that rip at us and claw at us and try to kill us, but there's also things in the world that are full of beauty, full of treasure, full of tastiness, if you will. And so those things as well pose a threat to those who confess their faith in Jesus. And we see that in the scriptures. We see that in the gospel when Jesus calls that out in the parable of the sower. There are many who track with the gospel for a while, but because of the things in the world, namely treasures, they drift away. And the third thing that we looked at was that there's an intense and an internal war of doubt and depression that many of us face. And indeed, that can be thrown into the first point, which is a trial. But I wanted it to be its own point because I think many people suffer from doubts and depressions, wrestle with doubts and depressions, but they don't even realize it. Maybe you're in that category, but you haven't even realized it, and you're drifting away. And so there are many people who, even in Hebrews, confessed faith in Jesus, confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, confessed the Christian faith, but because of the things that were swirling inside of their lives, they started to let loose. And so this week we're going to kind of continue that and let verse 15 and 16 really answer the question of why we should continue to hold fast, why we should hold fast. And coincidentally, there's at least three things in those two verses. So let's read verse 14, 15 and 16, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, we are here before your word. As we do this week in and week out, as we come here every Sunday to listen, to hear from your truth, and that is a thing to be praised, that we have this opportunity. And indeed, we can hear from you every other day of the week, but this is a unique gathering of your people, your sons and your daughters gathering together in worship to declare allegiance, to hold fast their confession in Jesus amidst a turbulent world, amidst a treasurable world, amidst the things that we're fighting on a daily level, namely our depressions and our doubts and our trials, and help us. Help us to see your truth as precious and timeless and able to speak precisely to what we're dealing with. So help us, Lord, as we do this together. In your Son's precious name, amen. So the first thing in verse 15, as we look at Jesus as this high priest, is this. Why we hold fast our confession in Jesus is because he understands our circumstances. We don't need a high priest who shouts from some tower of perfection all the things that we do wrong, right? We know them very well. We need a high priest, and we have a high priest who knows profoundly what our weaknesses do to us and what they wreak havoc in our lives, right? And Jesus knows profoundly because he tasted every bit of it himself, as we see in that verse. You see, temptation is an invitation. It's a lure upon the Christian to pursue the things that are wicked, to pursue the things that are not of God, to pursue sin. And we face it in a thousand ways every single day. And so to think that our high priest Jesus was tempted or he was enticed sounds wrong, but we have to remember that the invitation is not the same thing as the desire, right? Being tempted does not by nature mean that there is a craving or a yearning to sin. In other words, it goes beyond just our actions. It's a matter of the heart. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 6 that for a man to lust after a woman is the same as committing the act of adultery in and of itself. They never necessarily perform the actions, but their hearts desire it, so therefore it is the same. So to be enticed or to be tempted is not the same as the desire, but it leads to the desire. Does that make any sense? So when Hebrews says here, Jesus was tempted as we are, it does not mean that Christ had a desire to fulfill it. It just means that he was bombarded with the same exact things that we're bombarded with every single day, every single hour. In Matthew 4, just a few chapters before Jesus says that about adultery, we get a sampling of his temptations. And we don't have to turn there. I'm not going to read from that. But we know the story well, the temptations of Christ. And in it, we get a sampling of what he faced, what he was bombarded with in his life and ministry. And it can pretty much be summed up as hunger, safety, and power. The three things that Satan put out in front of Jesus after he finished his 40-day fast. And it's really profound when you think about it, that there is within that story a tasting of something so simple as hunger, and yet so complex as power. And indeed, those weren't the only times that Jesus was tempted. I often isolate it to just that passage because it has a title over it. It says, The Temptations of Jesus. And then everything else in Christ's life and ministry was easy, right? I tend to do that. I isolate it to just that passage, and I go on looking at the ferocious nature of Jesus who just overcomes obstacle after obstacle, and I forget that he was still tempted. He was still suffering. He was still experiencing. He was still being bombarded daily and hourly by the very same things that you and I are tempted by. I do. I always read over that passage in Matthew 4 with kind of a glossy sort of ho-hum, you know, this is Jesus we're talking about. Of course he can't screw up kind of thinking. Are you with me on that? And too often I'll dismiss the trials of Jesus. Too often I dismiss that he in every respect was tempted as we are, and yet he never failed. And that's what the text says, in every respect. The full gamut of life and the flesh and what we're bombarded against, Jesus tasted it. There were no exceptions to his sufferings. It wasn't like he struck a deal with his father prior to his advent. It was like, okay, all right, I'll go, I'll redeem these people, I'll save these people, but I don't want to experience X, Y, and Z. I mean, can you do that? I mean, you are the sovereign of the universe, right? He didn't, the full gamut. He tasted everything in every respect. And that would have taken away from the severity and the power of the gospel if Jesus sort of lived life as if it was virtual reality. You know those VR goggles that are getting pretty popular now? As if he was able to interact and engage and do things in the world, but he wasn't really experiencing any of the pain and the trial. He wouldn't be our great high priest, as this text says. He wouldn't truly know with compassion what we face as a people. See, the gospel was dipped in real blood. It was dipped in real anguish, in real suffering, in real temptation. And so to say, as a point, Jesus understands my circumstances is not some cliche. It's not a feel-good, make-us-happy kind of talk. It's gritty. It's full of blood. And it's humbling to see and to realize that our Creator, our sovereign Lord of the universe, died at our hands. In order for Hebrews 15 to be possible, I mean, he truly is our great high priest, not only because he's able to intercede for us, but because he knows why we need that intercession. He knows profoundly why we need him as our advocate in the court of his Father. Because he knows, he's tasted it. You see, all of the priests were stricken with their own sins. Jesus wasn't. He knew no sin. All other priests, high priests, offered sacrifice that would delay God's wrath. But Jesus became that sacrifice that absorbed the fullness of his Father's wrath. All other priests and pastors, for that matter, will fail you. I know a lot of the temptations you guys face as well, but I don't have the sympathy that Christ has. I don't have the compassion that Jesus has. Because he's tasted the fullness of it. Anglican bishop and scholar Brooke Westcott wrote, "Only one who has not yielded to sin can know the fullest degree of the strength of temptation. For he who sins yields to temptation before it has reached the greatest possible force. He who falls yields before the last strain." And that's really where the God-man union of Christ shines brightly. For as we sit here this morning, Jesus is in the presence of his Father, in the celestial court of his Father, advocating for us, interceding for us as a great high priest. And yet, while he is in perfection, he carried with him the experience, the memory of the temptation. Like, just because he's not tempted anymore doesn't mean he doesn't know what it tastes like, right? He remembers the experiences. He knows the experiences. And so he looks upon us, not with cold indifference and critical heart. He looks on us with compassion. So don't let anyone tell you that Jesus is unreliable. Don't let anyone or anything tell you that Jesus is irrelevant to your life. He is the most relevant. For he knows your temptation better than you know it. He tasted the fullness of it. I crumble like a man of dust under my lusts and under my pride. I don't even taste the fullness of it. I just tap out. I'm done. And Jesus went the full gamut, tasted the fullness of it, and yet he did not yield to it. One commentary says, "This plunges one into the depths of theological and philosophical thought, which no one can plumb adequately, for we see through a glass darkly." Isn't that true? I mean, to really understand the sovereign of the universe, the power of the universe, is also the priest of the universe, is unfathomable in its depths. And as I was thinking of that depth, This is how my mind works. It's kind of random, but I started thinking about the ocean and how deep it is, and I started researching and found the Mariana Trench. Anybody heard of that? Supposedly the deepest part of the ocean, roughly reaching depths of 7 miles, which is a lot. You can easily fit Mount Everest into it. And at the bottom of this trench, there's about 16,000 pounds of pressure per square inch, which is a lot. In other words, if we were there, it would implode our bodies. We would cave in by that pressure. And at first, I wanted that to be an illustration of the depths of what it means for Christ to be the high priest of the universe. But then I started thinking about it. I was like, really, I think most of us view our lives as if we are at the bottom of that trench. And it's actually God who's pushing us down because of the rules and the law and in his scriptures. And he's seen as this cold, indifferent critic who presses us down, as it were, with all that pressure. And that's so far from the truth. I mean, the gospel never suppresses a soul. It always liberates a soul out from under that pressure. I mean, really, life is like we were in that Mariana Trench. But it's not because of God. It's because of our own sin that presses us down. But yet Jesus reached those depths, so to speak, and lifted us out. He rescued us out of those depths. For we would implode if we tried and tried and tried to get ourselves out of that situation. And yet Christ, because he's perfect, because he has come and he has fulfilled his Father's will, namely to complete the following of the law and to go to the cross as a spotless, perfect lamb and sacrifice, appeasing his Father's wrath, we now can be rescued. We now can be delivered from the depths, so to speak. And so we, this morning, should give Christ more than a momentary flicker of thought. More than just appreciation for what he's done, but behold him for who he truly is. A sympathetic, a compassionate high priest who knows everything that you're going through right now. And in that, we don't just sit and appreciate. We do something, and this passage helps us see that at the beginning of verse 16. So we see this Jesus, we see this compassionate, sympathetic, perfectly understanding Savior, high priest. And because we see him as such, who tasted everything we've tasted, let us then, or because of that, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. So in other words, because of Christ, because of what he has done, we hold fast to him. Because now we have access to the Father. We have a gospel access. That's the second point. We have a gospel access to come to the throne room of God Almighty. You see, before the works of Christ, our ability to come to the Father was strained, to say the least. Before the finished work of Jesus, the priests, we're talking about the Jewish people, the people of God, could only enter into the Holy of Holies once a year during Yom Kippur. And the Holy of Holies is the presence of God with his people. If you can visualize a temple, the temple, there is the regular part of the temple, and then there's a divider, a veil, and then the Holy of Holies. And that represents God with his people, but there's still a separation. And so in the life of Israel, they could only enter into that once a year to make atonement for sins. And even then, as tradition says, the high priest would have to be fashioned with a rope on his foot with bells, because if he did not properly make atonement for his own sins going into the presence of the Father, he could very well be killed. That's how much the glory of God radiates. And so the reason for the rope and the bells is if the other priests outside of the Holy of Holies could not hear the rustling of the bells, could not feel the tug of the rope, they would know that he has died, and so they could pull him out. I mean, that's intense. That just shows a little sliver, a little flavor of how intense the glory of God is. And we know it throughout the Old Testament. We've seen how just seeing a portion of the presence of God altered Moses, right? And so there's always been, as it were, a divide, a separator, a proper separator between God's holiness and our sin. And yet now, because of Jesus, that veil, so to speak, has been rent in two. That veil, that dividing wall has been ripped into by the works of Christ. Let's read from Hebrews 10. This is just a few chapters later, and it mirrors what we're looking at today. This is Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, there's the same word there, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, what was once a dreadful, if you will, or a deadly thing for us to encounter, namely the presence of God's glory, has now become the most precious for us because of the works of Jesus, because he has done what we could not do. And now we are hidden with Christ, inside of Christ, and we can come to the Father in confidence. John Calvin wrote, "The throne of God is not arrayed in naked majesty to confound us, but is adorned with a new name, even that of grace, which ought ever to be remembered whenever we shun the presence of God." Just think about that for a moment. We're to call upon God without fear, since we know that he is favorable to us, and that this may be done is owing to the benefit conferred on us by Christ. For when Christ receives us under his protection and patronage, he covers with his goodness the majesty of God, which would otherwise be terrible to us, so that nothing appears but grace and paternal favor. I love that. For when Christ receives us under his protection, he covers with his goodness the majesty of God. And that's not to say that the majesty of God is wrong. It's not to say that the majesty of God is evil. It's to say that the majesty of God is so profound that we can't even, as a sinful people, see it. We can't even touch it. And yet, because of Christ, we can now come, because of his work, we can now come to the throne of God, which is a throne of grace. And so, what is a throne of wrath and holiness is now suspended with a banner, the throne of grace. And we don't come now as dogs with our tails between our legs, right? We don't come as timid and fearful children. We don't come with bells and ropes attached to us. We come with what? Confidence. We come with assurance. For those who hold fast and they continue to hold fast in Jesus, they get to enter the presence of God Almighty, not as criminals, but as invited sons and daughters who are now clean and now worthy because of Jesus, the high priest. And so if this is true, why do so many people run the other way? And that ushers us back to last week, where we saw that many people see these things. They're taught these things. They understand these things. They read these things. But because of trial, because of persecution, because of the pleasures and the treasures of this world, because of their own doubts and their own brokenness, they start to drift the other direction. Even though the throne room of God is a throne room of grace and mercy, they run the other direction. I don't particularly like going to the doctor. Nothing against the doctor. But there's just something about it. I mean, I don't think anyone loves to go to the doctor. You're afraid of what you're going to find out, right? You're afraid, at least that's how I operate. I'm like, I'm in here for a cold, but they might find something that's in a stage 4 status. I might be a little superstitious. I might be a little crazy, but oftentimes I'll go and I'll leave and I'm like, well, I'm really glad I went. I should do this more often. But then I don't. I wait 2 years. You see, in the medical realm, to neglect a doctor is just insanity, right? I mean, it might bring temporary comfort, but it's really an illusion. I mean, we can't ignore what might be there, and it just goes away. It's still going to wreak havoc in our bodies, right? I mean, how much more than with the presence of God? How much more than when we neglect the Father? And we're not dealing with some vicious doctor or someone who wishes ill on us. We're dealing with the throne of grace. We're dealing with the one who wants to provide his remedy of grace if we would but cling wholeheartedly to his Son and hold fast to the gospel. And again, as gazing upon the high priestliness of Jesus doesn't just make us sit there, we draw near to the throne of grace. That in itself doesn't just make us sit there. We receive something, as it says at the end of verse 16. When we draw near to the throne of grace, we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the last thing I want us to see is why we hold fast to Jesus is because we are bountifully supplied for all of life's circumstance. So not only is drawing near to God a precious thing, it is so practical. It's perhaps one of the most practical things we could do as Christians, because if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know, and it's no secret, that when you hold fast to Jesus, when you confess faith in Jesus, you're not mystically altered into the best possible version of yourself. There is, for most of us, a lifetime of growth and being renewed and reshaped in light of the gospel. You see, if holding fast to Jesus and drawing near to the throne of grace was a one-time transaction, I mean, what would a relationship with God be? Right? I mean, we would appreciate him. He would be a token to us, as it were, but we wouldn't need to, we wouldn't want to draw near to him on a daily basis, on a constant basis. But as it is, when we hold fast to Jesus, it's a lifetime. It's a constant holding fast. It's a constant being drawn near to the throne of his Father. It's a constant receiving of mercy and finding grace. As Tom Schrenner says, though, these verses are among the most comforting in the Bible. And that's a pretty big order to say. That's pretty huge, considering all the things that are in Scripture. To say that these are some of the most comforting in the entire Bible. And the more I look at it, I think that's so true. For, I mean, who among us deserves the Son of God passing through the heavens to be our high priest? Who among us deserves his sympathetic affections? Who among us deserves to find his grace, to receive his mercy? And yet in Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 5, it says, God being rich in what? Mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By what? Grace you have been saved. That very same mercy that God is lavish in, he gives to us. That very same grace that has saved our souls is the very same grace that's suspended upon the throne like a banner and is the very same grace that he bestows upon us daily. And so just as temptations come at us in a thousand ways, in a thousand times in a day, we have, through the work and the finished work of Jesus, we have a thousand graces and a thousand mercies to kill it. So while the world will continue to anchor itself to confusion on account of who God is, we know by the evidence of the scriptures that Jesus is better. He is better than any unbiblical version that we can concoct in our heads. Jesus is better than any false version that we may be drawn to because of temptation and trial. He is better than any trial that we may taste. He is better than any treasure that we may touch. He is better. And so the question is, will we hold fast? Will we continue to hold fast to him in light of those things? For we don't have a high priest who can't understand us, who's so irrelevant, who's just a pragmatic, who just sits in his tower saying, well, you got to do this. No, we have a high priest who touched and tasted and experienced. And because of that, we get to draw near to his Father. And because of that, we get to receive grace and mercy. So will we come to him? Will we hold fast to him? Will we cling violently and desperately to this God-man, Jesus, and the Christian faith? So ponder that this morning. Just ask yourself, where am I at on that? In light of all the situations in the sum of my life, where am I at on that? Have I made profession? Have I made a confession in Jesus? And it was a one-time transaction for me? Have I appreciated him, but really my life has drifted so far away? He's there. He's a part of me. He's a token. But, I mean, really, I'm going through X, Y, and Z. Just know that your Father loves you so much that he would send his Son for you. And that is a grace, and that is a mercy that we can't fathom. Let's pray.